Isn't that the goodness of our God? He's easy to find. He's as close as our lips. He's as close as Abba Father. He's as close as our desire to see Him, to want Him. He's as close as our willingness to reach out and say, Father, I have a need. I need You, God, and You're my only way. All of the world has distractions. All the world may be pulling at me here and there, but God, I can only be focused on You. I can only be single-minded and just on You. So, Father, make all of those other things fade away. And, Father, shine Your light on You. So, Father, forgive me. Forgive me when these distractions, Father, get in the way. But, Father, today, I see what's true. I see what's right. I see. I really do. Father, this song, this singing, this worship of spirit and truth has shown me You, God. It points me in the direction of You. So, Father, I come right now. I bow at Your feet. I look and I say to You, Father, the more I seek You, the more I find You. The more I find You, the more I love You. And so, Father, I speak that word. I love You, God. I love You, God. Let's all together say, we love You, God. We love You, God. Say it out loud. Say it as loud as you can. I love You, God. I love You, God. Because He's saying it to you. I love My people. I love My people. I love You so much, God. I can't live a day without You. And so, Father, I thank You, Father. Today, I've come here to tell You that I love You, to meet together with my brothers and sisters corporately, to say we love You, to come to be strengthened together in Your presence, to have the Father of the house sit on the throne, to have His children come and say, we love You. Let our sound be pleasant to Your ears, oh God. It is about You, God, not about us. It's about You, God. And I thank You that You bless us with Your presence. I thank You that You bless us with Your love. Let us know what love is all about. You're a good God. While he's getting ready.
I want to start off with prayer. We've had several people who are sick. I got a text from Joseph Julian. He said, Catherine is under the weather today, so we won't be at church. Please have everyone pray for my Uncle David. He's been in the ICU for a week with some kind of brain infection and is not doing well. Thanks and blessings to the service this morning. So we'll pray for Catherine and for his Uncle David. Donna, I got a text from her saying that she had a bone biopsy. Do y'all have any update? Okay, no? Okay. What she just said that she's very pleased with the doctors in San Antonio and that she is still don't know where the bleeding is coming from, but very thankful for the doctors, and they are doing everything they can to find out what's going on with her health. A lot of people sick with the flu and other things going on. There's a Sharon's coworker, Susan, husband is diabetic and had surgery on his eyes. He's almost blind at this point, but had surgery and are saying that with the surgery, he has the possibility of full recovery of his sight. So we're going to continue to pray for him. So are there any others we want to lift up in prayer? Yes, sir. Yeah, when we pray, let's just pray for the best. I mean, you know, let's pray. I love the story when Jesus was praying for this blind man, and he put mud on his eyes, and he says, can you see? And he says, well, I see men walking around like trees. You know, so he didn't have a full recovery. So he did it again, and he says, can you see now? He says, I see clearly. So Jesus didn't stop. And so we're going to continue to pray. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for those that we've just mentioned today. We pray for total recovery. We pray, Father, that they come out as you have made them. And so Father, you know how you made them. You are the creator. And so Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for full restoration of the man's sight. We pray for full restoration of Donna's health in everything, God. We pray for wisdom for those doctors, God. We thank you, Lord, that those doctors are physicians, but they practice medicine. You are the true, great physician, Father, in Jesus' name. So, Lord, I pray that you would do this. I pray for Catherine. I pray that she get over this under the weather, whether it be flu, whether it be a cold. I don't care what it is, God. But I pray that, and I thank you, Lord, that she's a believer. I thank you that Joseph is a believer, God. And I pray, Father, that as they are believers, they know that God can heal and that he can restore. So in Jesus' name, I pray for his uncle as they pray for him, and that he will also recover, God. That whatever infection is in his brain, God, that you can just bring him a cleansing, God, of any infection that is there, God. I pray, Lord, for all that are in this congregation, God.
I pray for Beth. I pray for Yoli. I pray for those who are attached to us, God, that they be healed from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet in Jesus' name. I pray, God, that right now. In Jesus' name. Touch, 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 Lord. We are a praying church. We are a power church, God. Because, Lord, you, God, are the head and seated at the throne, believing that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Yes, yes. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Father, we just thank you for how you move and for your ways, Father. And right now, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you come with power and with light and life and love for us. May your word do its work here in us today. Touch us, change our hearts in Jesus. It is the Word of God, and even though it tends to repeat itself a lot, there must be a reason for that. There's got to be a reason for what it repeats and what it leaves out and what it mentions in passing. All those things are important to glean something from. And we're going to be in Hebrews 8 today, and maybe into 9, probably into 9. We'll see how far we go. But I like the beginning of Hebrews 8. In the NET, it says, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this." Maybe we should have just started there. You know. Let's figure out where we're headed. You know, in speech making, some people say, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And he waits until 8 to say, now here's the main point. It's really the main point of what he just covered, but we have such a high priest, one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, majesty with a capital M. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, set up. The true tabernacle. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so this one too had to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. The place where they serve is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Just as Moses was warned by God as he was about to complete the tabernacle, for he says, see that you make everything according to the design shown to you on the mountain. But now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry, since the covenant that he mediates is also better and is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no one would have looked for a second one. But showing its fault, God says to them, this is a quote, Jeremiah, look, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now think about where this is. This is Jeremiah. This is, you know, in the midst of the law. Okay? That's where they're living. And Jeremiah brings this word of the Lord. It says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Thank God we've been grafted in to that house, right? It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I had no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will inscribe them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there will be no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen one, or each one to teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," since they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. When he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now what is growing obsolete and aging is about to disappear. Let's just go back and talk about some of this. I am understanding more and more a different perspective, maybe a better understanding, I hope, of why did the law, the law of Moses, ever show up? Why was it needed? And, you know, it seems like such a parenthetical phrase in the history of the world. That's really what it was. It was just a parenthesis. For this time, Moses, I'm going to give you this, and for this period of time, you're going to live under this regulation. Because it didn't fix sin. It pointed sin out. And it revealed that there was something in man that God could not abide. And it even established a distance between man and God, a very, very definite distance. And in this next chapter, it's going to talk more about the tabernacle, but and that laying out of the curtains and the, it was just such a definition of the fact that they could not approach God like He wanted them to. I want you to think back. This really occurred to me. I was reading and listening and all this week, and it really struck me that this. Last week I mentioned this one preacher talking about the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, and the fire that is held back and all that. But consider at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, God showed up, and instead of saying, "I'm done with you," He called them out. And He immediately made a way back to Him. He immediately said, "This is how it will be, and the serpent will be under the foot." That was His first reaction, because He desires a relationship with us. He desires that there's no distance that's not required by His nature. I said last week, I've been wrong in saying there's no need for a priest anymore because all that was abolished. No, there is still a need, and there is still a high priest that intercedes between us and God. And it turns out He's God too. And so we really do have direct access through Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He's the one we have access to as our high priest. So there's really no distance. He fills that gap, but because He is fully God, we have access. And that's always been God's intent from the very beginning. And so in the midst of, you know, this journey back from the fall to grace, in that midst of that journey, God sticks in the law. And he says this is a shadow of the true tabernacle. The tabernacle in heaven always existed. He showed it to Moses. He didn't just give Moses a description. He says, I showed you on the mountain how to do this. I showed you. Do it like I showed you. He gave him instruction as well, but he showed it to him. Can you imagine the overwhelming sight? And then Moses has to come back and like build something that resembles that somehow. This heavenly, perfect, eternal tabernacle. So much deeper, so much more elaborate. So perfect. And he has to come back and say, let's build a tent that kind of looks like that. Well, it was not just for the Israelites. It's for us. That parenthetical part of history was for us to have something to look at as a shadow of what of where Jesus Christ, our great high priest, dwells and ministers. It wasn't just for them. It was just this rules of life for them during that time period, but it was given in the Old Testament and reminded of it in the New Testament so that we have some sense of what Christ did and continues to do. Because if all that happened was he died and we claim he rose and he went before us, we don't get that sense of the why. Why did he need to do that? Like I said last week, for some reason, after the fall, all of a sudden there became this need for this person between us and God because of sin. We separated ourselves in the fall. There was a required distance because God can't abide the sin that entered the world. He can't abide it directly. So there had to be distance placed. And so you see Melchizedek show up as a priest. First time you hear about a priest. So there's some need. And so he defines it more clearly in the Mosaic Law. Here's not just the need for these daily priests, but the high priest to come and do his job once a year especially. Let me pause for just a second. So, apparently the Hebrews didn't really want to give up the old stuff. They kind of liked the old stuff. We do too. We kind of even like some of their old stuff. Have you ever met Christians that really want to participate in the feasts? There are a lot of churches out there that do that. Oh, let's do this and this because the Jews did it. And there was never any commandment not to. He said to do it and he never said quit. I'm not going to get into that today. I'm just going to tell you it's out there and people do that. But he's addressing the Jews, but he's also talking to us. You've got to lay down that stuff that because the Mosaic Law, all it dealt with was the external. It dealt with sin to point it out to them and to us. But it didn't fix sin. It didn't eliminate sin. It didn't make anybody righteous. It didn't change anybody's heart. You know that? All those years, all those animals sacrificed, all that blood, and nobody's heart was required to be changed. It wasn't made. It wasn't designed to change hearts. It was designed to hold back God's wrath. And these Hebrews really kind of wanted to go back and make use of some of that when there was something so much better already available. And so we could point the finger at them and say, can you believe that? Yeah, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend toward the natural external stuff too. Because we're natural men and women. We tend to pay attention to that stuff. The outward appearance. I don't know what difference this makes, but it just popped in my head, so I'll tell you. There's this kid at school. One day he comes to school, and he has on this pair of tennis shoes that they're like really bright. I've never seen them. It's like they had lights on. It's so bright. They call highlighter tennis shoes or something like that. I don't know. They look like a highlighter. It's really bright. So I made a comment and said, wow, those are bright. And then I started watching. And ever since that day, that was weeks ago, ever since that day, I have not seen that kid wear the same pair of tennis shoes twice. Not once. Now, I don't see him every day, but I do watch when I do see him, and I haven't seen the same pair of tennis shoes twice. You think he might be concerned about the outward appearance? Not just him. He's just an example I'm using, okay? Because we all are. We're all concerned with outward stuff. That's why we think about what we're going to wear to work or wear to church or whatever. And we also care what people think of us and what they see from the outside. That was what the old tabernacle was about. And it's easier to deal with. It's easier to judge. It's easier to see. Oh, well, you know, I see there's blood on the altar from that lamb that I brought, so I'm good. I can see that. It's settled for whatever that requirement was. I can see that. And so I don't want to throw out that old stuff. I kind of liked it. It wasn't the best. It's not as good as what we have now. But I understand it. Beth has endured for years shelves full of old computer equipment at my house. Okay? I mean shelves full. Some of it brand new. Still in the box. Because I had stocked some things. Because I was doing computer work for other people and I wanted stuff available. And I struggled and struggled and struggled with throwing it away. It was useless. Absolutely useless, except for a museum. And there's no computer museum in Crane. it would be there. I mean, but finally, just very recently, it went to the dump. Just haul it out. It took me a while. But I was hanging on to something that was absolutely useless. And obsolete, did you see that word in the end of this? What he's made obsolete? I'm not the only one around here that has that nature, that tendency. And it may not be computer stuff for you, but it's something. It's something that you're holding on to in the spirit because it's natural and it feels good, it's easy. And I think part of what we're supposed to be considering here is, how about if we just consider the new and the perfect and cling to that? I want to touch on this. Let's go to that Hebrews, that quote there in 8, verse 8. Let's jump down to verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will inscribe them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, I don't really know for sure about all this, but I've heard in teaching, and I've even seen, you know, pictures and stuff that these priests would like put. I've been told they put little scrolls of scripture on their heads, you know, like on their turban thing, because it says I'll put it on their in their minds and I'll inscribe it in their hearts. And they did this physical outward thing that was trying to address this. How dull are they? How dull were they? I don't think they even realized at the time when Jeremiah says this, it says what the Lord said. They didn't get that We're talking about a whole new thing. Not adjusting this old thing. A whole new thing. And so you can adjust and make it look like you're doing this on your own any way you want to, but it's not going to happen until I say it happens, and it's going to be so brand new that all of this will be obsolete and gone. And I want to jump down to 12 for a second. It's kind of on my mind right now. I'm just jumping all over the place. I'm sorry. But for I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. That's what the NET says. And King James, their iniquities will I remember no more. I want to get you to think about this. I don't know all this for sure. I have this picture in my mind of God being outside of time. How else could he see the beginning and the end and all the stuff in the middle? If he's in time like we are, how could he do that? He sees everything all at once. If he sees everything all at once, how can he forget something that he can see right in front of him? Because if you've been forgiven of your sins, like you're living this life of sin, and you reach this point of accepting Christ and you're forgiven, and he forgets your sin, all he has to do is look over here, and there it is. It's there, because he sees everything. He sees what was and is and what's to come. So I think maybe this idea, give me a little leeway here, okay? Little latitude. This is not scriptural exactly, but I think it'll maybe help us understand the importance of this. I think the use of memory, the idea of remembering or not, is just something that addresses our human understanding. Because we can't get being outside of time. We live there. We always will until eternity. But for now, all we understand is start here and we live to here. Straight line. Right? So he uses that in this description. I won't remember. Like you remember things, I'm not going to remember it. But I wish there was a way to really understand what does that require? And the best I can say, and it's really pretty simple, is he chooses not to look at it. He chooses not to look at what's under the blood of Christ. He constantly chooses not to reveal that again, not to dwell on that, not to set his mind on it. That's bigger to me than just not remembering. Because if you just don't remember, it's like gone. But if I recognize he chooses not to dwell on it, he chooses not to hold me accountable, he chooses and chooses and chooses. That is a loving Heavenly Father. Not a forgetful one. And the sea of forgetfulness may be absolutely real. He may toss things in there and really, I don't know. I'm just saying this makes sense to me. That if he can look back in time, because he's outside, he can look at all of it. He has to just choose not to see what's under the blood of Christ. I've heard people say, well, he can't see what's under the blood of Christ. You know, Arthur doesn't like it when I say, does God have a choice in something? He always says, yes. God always has a choice. Well, if God always has a choice, which it's just kind of a fun thing we do back and forth, then does he not have the choice of wiping away the blood and seeing what's there? Yes. He would. He could. All things are under his domain. But he chooses not to. Wow. Every day, all day long. Makes a difference to me. I hope it does to you. I meant to tell you this story even before I got into this. I'm sure I've told this story before, but my daughter Sarah, our daughter Sarah, not just mine, our daughter. When she was young, and even now to some extent, but when she's young, she had a very, very good memory. Like almost photographic. I mean, very good. And she knew it, we knew it. And so one day, something that she should have remembered, she said, I forgot. I said, well, I'll tell you what, Sarah. I have to say that's not true. You chose not to remember. Because if she had stuck that in that photographic memory, it would have been there. And she would not have forgotten because that's what kind of memory she had. She couldn't use the excuse of forgetting. She had to admit that she just didn't choose to remember. Well, that's what God does. He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to see it. Chooses not to hold it against us. And by the way, once the choice has been made by God because we've received Christ, we come to Christ and we've received that forgiveness. There's no scale that's attached to us in God's sight that says, this is how much I covered and don't remember for him. But this is how much for her. Or this is how much for that one. It's just covered. There's no quantification. It's just done. In other words, it doesn't matter what our past is, good, bad, or ugly. Once forgiven, it's all forgiven and done. There's no quantifying. You're more forgiven than her. You had more to forgive, so you owe me more. Right? That never comes out of God's mouth. It never does. We're all forgiven totally. And then if he doesn't look at it, he doesn't consider it anymore, it doesn't matter how much there was. If he never looks at it again, never considers it again. I don't know if this stuff matters to y'all. It just does to me. I don't know. Something about this getting it in my head, having a picture and understanding of what he has chosen to do and how big a deal it really is. Let's see. Let's go to chapter 9 for a second. Now the first covenant, in fact, had regulations for worship in its earthly sanctuary. For a tent was prepared, the outer one which contained the lampstand of the table and the presentation of the loaves. This is called the holy place. And after the second curtain, there was a tent called the Holy of Holies. It contained the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered entirely with gold. In this ark was a golden urn containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now is not the time to speak of these things in detail. He just reminds them, these people knew this. He's talking to the Hebrews. They knew this. They understood the lampstand, the showbread, the incense. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? By the way, in the midst of this, I thought, when did they put the other stuff in the Ark? When did they do that? And would you be a little fearful if they say, oh, here's something else we're going to put in the Ark of the Covenant, so you go do it. Not sure how that happened, but, when God left the mercy seat and went ahead of them to lead them on their way, they had to tear down the tent, and there's the ark, and they carried it out in the open. It's not like it was always hidden. It's just when he was present, it was, right? Because it's not the ark, it's the guy sitting on it. It's the Father sitting on the guy. I shouldn't say the guy. God sitting on it. That matters. That's why it was separate. And so maybe it's never one of those times they got it out in the open. Okay, put this in while it's out here. Put the bowl of manna in there and put Aaron's rod in. Anyway, that's kind of silly. But he says we're not going to dwell on those details because they were a shadow. If we look at the detail, in the finest detail possible of what they did in the tabernacle, is still just a shadow of the real thing. Can you imagine? Again, think about Moses being shown the real thing. Now go build that. Build a shadow. I want you to think about the mercy seat. Look, it says the cherubim. Their wings go over the mercy seat. Think about what the real one looks like. Just think for a minute. If the shadow has these golden angels, cherubim, on the sides, overshadowing with their wings, what did that look like in reality in heaven when Moses was shown the real one? And this is the best we can do in earth just to get an idea. That's some pretty cool stuff. Pretty amazing stuff. And God gave him that understanding, let him see it to bring that shadow, not just for the Israelites, but for us. Because where he sits is important. Where he sits is a place we need to understand the absolute importance to us. He made it look important on earth because it's absolutely important in heaven. I want to read just, well, let's see, where were we? Let me just read a portion of this this sermon that I read. Very, very old sermon. Why was there a mercy seat? Why was there a high priest ordained from among men who should enter into the holy place and make a typical atonement? Typical meaning a type of atonement, okay? There's not a type, like the type of atonement, there's not a type imply the existence of that which is typified. If you're showing something on earth as a type of something in heaven, then there's something in heaven. That's the point, right? Why the scapegoat to take away sin in a symbol if sin cannot be taken away in reality? Think about that for a minute. There are people that don't understand that sin really can be removed through the blood of Christ. And if you just look at these symbols were given for us, not just the Israelites. They were given for us. The scapegoat was taken outside the city to symbolize the taking out of sin. It was gone. The scapegoat. And if that wasn't true, then why do it? Why the burning of the offering outside the gate in order that sin might be put away from God's people if it could not really be put away? And certainly, the evident design of the whole Mosaic economy was to reveal to man the existence of mercy in the heart of God and the effectual operation of that mercy in washing away sin. It was all to show us the reality. It wasn't that just that parenthetical point in history, but it's the best God could do for us to show us what He does now, what He did through Christ. Let's read on a little bit. So with these things prepared like this, the priests entered continually into the outer tent as they performed their duties, but only the high priest entered once a year into the inner tent. This is verse 7. And not without blood that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is making clear that the way into the holy place had not yet appeared as long as the old tabernacle was standing. In verse 9. This was a symbol for the time then present when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All that sacrifice, all the work in the tabernacle and in the temple could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It did not change men. They served only for matters of food and drink and various washings. They are external regulations imposed until the new order came. But now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he entered once for all into the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so he himself secured eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of young cows sprinkled on those who defiled it, consecrated them, and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? Purify our consciences. If you have a guilty conscience. We use that term a lot. If you have a guilty conscience toward God, you won't even approach Him. But because we know of the forgiveness of Christ, that He has covered and taken away that sin, that purifies that conscience and makes it possible for us to approach the throne of grace. Without that purification, we would hide in the corner, guilty in our own thinking. But He makes it clear. He purifies that conscience. He did it. We don't do it ourselves. He did it so that we could approach. And it says, from dead works, from all the things that weren't getting us there, all the stuff that wasn't getting us to God, purify us of all that. Purify us of the stuff keeping us from God, our guilt, so that we can worship the living God. And so He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance He has promised, since He died to set them free from the violations committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be proven. For a will takes effect only at death, since it carries no force while the one who made it is alive. So even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when Moses had spoken every command to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you to keep." And both the tabernacle and all utensils of worship He likewise sprinkled with blood. Indeed, according to the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary for the sketches of the things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves required better sacrifices than these. These shadows, these emblems, even those had to be purified by blood. Even the shadows. I mean, that's how important this is to God, to make it clear to us how this shadow means something to us. It ought to mean something. Understand what He has set up in heaven by showing us what He set up on earth. And it's so important that He even required the purification by blood. And then He required the purification in heaven by the blood of His Son. Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, the representative of the true sanctuary, but into heaven itself, and He appears now in God's presence for us. And He did not enter to offer Himself again and again the way the high priest entered the sanctuary year after year with blood that is not His own. For then He would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at a consummation of the ages, to put away sin by His sacrifice. And just as people are appointed to die once and then to face judgment, so also, after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. I'll tell you, it really is one of the most important things I'm hearing in all of this as I'm studying and as I'm teaching, is that God has never changed. From the very beginning of the fall, He set in place a way back. And it just took a while to get there. But He never changed what He desired. And He desires that we approach Him, that we are intimate with Him, that we have a relationship with Him, and He has always made some accounting for that. Maybe from a distance, but now, up close, draw near, boldly approach the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the shadow. Thank You for what we're supposed to see in these emblems and what You manifested on earth to reveal what's in heaven. Let it speak to us, Father, in Jesus' name.
To approach the Lord on the very things that Jimmy was talking about, there is a weight to this because the ark represented the seat where God was, and the representation was huge, and God took it very seriously. There was a time where the ark was exposed, and it still had a remnant of power. Anybody know who Uzzah was? Uzzah was one of the ones put in charge of transporting, was just one of the persons that was put in charge of transporting the ark. And as they were transporting the ark, one of the ox slipped, and he reached up and touched the ark, and the anger of the Lord was inflamed, and Uzzah died. He did nothing. I mean, it was exposed. He reached up and touched, and he died. Wouldn't you have done that? I would have done that. Uh-oh. It's falling. Keep it from falling. But he touched the ark. There was another time in which two people, it was in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, had sold a piece of property. And one of them had come in and put the offering or the proceeds and put it at the feet of the apostles and said, here is the money that we had given, that we're giving from the sale of this property. And the apostles said, is this all of the money? And they said, yes, this is all of the money. And they said, you are going to die because you're not telling the truth. Because it was just a part of the money that they had given. Now, tell me how fair that is. It was their money. They had sold the property. They had full control of the money. All they did was lie about how much or what portion they had given. But he died. And as they were taking that person out, the other partner, either the man or the wife, I don't remember which was which, came in and they said, how about you? How about you? Was this all of the money? And he said, yes, that's all the money. And they said, the very feet that they're taking out, you're following them. And then they died because you lied to. You see, the whole point of such what we in this day and age would call such minor infractions or minor sins has something to do all about holiness. And I think we're probably going to get back to that because it says when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for spotless and holy, a spotless and blameless and a bride without wrinkle. He's coming back to a bride that's going to be holy. Holy. Without blemish. we will not call good evil and evil good. We will be as Christ-like, as He has formed within us. The Holy Spirit is conforming us into His nature. And so I think what Jimmy was preaching about today, purifying us, the things that the blood is all about, holiness and our holiness. And it's a very, very important thing in our discipleship with Christ. So consider every day your holiness as a part of your worship unto the Lord.